I want to read the passage that we're going to be looking at now in Numbers chapter 2. That's on page 109 in the Church Bible. We just started a series in the book of Numbers. And can I say that it would be very helpful if you could read on a little bit before we come each week to look at the passage. Particularly next week, for example, I think we'll anticipate at least looking at the story that's there in verses in chapter 3 and 4. That would be too much to read in the morning service. But if you can read that before you come, that would be very helpful. We're going to read Numbers chapter 2 now. And we'll be looking at this passage in a moment. Numbers chapter 2, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "The people of Israel shall camp each by his own standard, with the banners of their fathers' houses. They shall camp facing the tent of meeting on every side. Those to camp on the east side towards the sunrise shall be of the standard of the camp of Judah by their companies, the chief of the people of Judah being Nashon, the son of Amminadab, his company as listed being 74,600. Those to camp next to him shall be the tribe of Issachar, the chief of the people of Issachar being Nethanel, the son of Zuar, his company being listed as 54,400. Then the tribe of Zebulun, the chief of the people of Zebulun being Eliab, the son of Helon, his company being listed as 57,400. All those listed of the camp of Judah by their companies were 186,400. They shall set out first on the march. On the south side shall be the standard of the camp of Reuben by their companies, the chief of the people of Reuben being Eliezer, the son of Shedua, his company as listed being 46,500. And those to camp next to him shall be the tribe of Simeon, the chief of the people of Simeon being Shelumiel, the son of Zerushaddai, his company being as listed being 59,300. Then the tribe of Gad, chief of the people of Gad being Eliasaph, the son of Ruel, his company as listed being 45,650. All those listed of the camp of Reuben by their companies were 151,450. They shall set out second. Then the tent of meeting shall set out, with the camp of the Levites in the midst of the camps. As they camp, so shall they set out, each in position, standard by standard. On the west side shall be the standard of the camp of Ephraim, by their companies, the chief of the people of Ephraim being Elishama, the son of Amihud, his company as listed being 40,500. Next to him shall be the tribe of Manasseh, the chief of the people of Manasseh being Gamaliel, the son of, some of these names are really difficult, sorry, Pedazur, his company as listed being 32,200. Then the tribe of Benjamin, the chief of the people of Benjamin being Abidan, the son of Gideoni, his company as listed being 35,400. All those listed of the camp of Ephraim by their companies were 108,100. They shall set out third on the march. On the north side shall be the standard of the camp of Dan by their companies. The chief of the people of Dan being Ahizer, the son of Amishaddai, his company as listed being 62,700. And those to camp next to him shall be the tribe of Asher, the chief of the people of Asher being Pagiel, the son of Okran, his company is listed being 41,500. Then the tribe of Naphtali, the chief of the people of Naphtali being Ahira, the son of Enan, his company is listed being 53,400. All those listed of the camp of Dan were 157,600. They shall set out last, standard by standard. These are the people of Israel as listed by their fathers' houses. All those listed in the camps by their companies were 603,550. But the Levites were not listed among the people of Israel, as the Lord commanded Moses. Thus did the people of Israel, according to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so that they camped by their standards, and so they set out, each one in his own clan, according to his father's house. Phew. You can see why it's going to be important for you to read on. I'm not going to attempt that every week. Well, we've started this series of studies in the book of Numbers, and we want to come to chapter 2 this morning. Someone has described the Christian life as learning to drive in heavy traffic on the wrong side of the road. I don't know if you've ever had that experience of driving on the wrong side of the road. If you've gone over to the continent, and you know what it's like. You get off the train or the boat, and you drive out of the port or wherever it is, and then you hit the first island, don't you? And do you remember how disorientating it can be? It's really quite confusing, isn't it? You know, you have to look the wrong way to see the oncoming traffic, and you have to make sure that you remember to go the wrong way around, and then looking for your exit and all that kind of thing. It's a very difficult and disorientating experience, isn't it? And someone has said that the Christian life can be like that. And learning in the Christian life, learning to live the Christian life can be very much like that. It takes some adjusting, especially if you come from a non-Christian background. It can be very difficult, can't it? After you've been converted, when you've come to the Lord Jesus for salvation and you begin the Christian life, well, it can be very, very difficult indeed to know, well, where to drive, what to do, where do you go, and so on. And if there is one book in the Bible that will help us to learn how to drive in heavy traffic on the wrong side of the road, it's the book of Numbers. It's probably the last book we would have thought of. It's one of those books in the Bible that many, many Christians never read in all of their Christian life. And by the way, can I recommend that you do that? If you've never read the whole of the Bible, it's a really important exercise. And you think about it, if you never read the whole of the Bible for yourself, there will be parts of the scripture that you will never come across, never read for yourself, never come across, never hear preached. So it's a very important thing to do, isn't it? But it's important that we do that. And the book of Numbers is really one of those books like that. Now, it's a very important book. As Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the passage that we read last week, we're not going to read it again now, but you know what he says there. He basically gives us the outline of the book of Numbers. He tells us all of the things that are going on there, and then he tells us this, doesn't he? It's all about Christ, and it's all written for you. It's all written for Christians. That's what he's saying there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It's all about Christ. He is the rock that followed them. All of this, these stories, they all really relate to him. And it's all written for you. The book of Numbers, in other words, is written to make sure you get there. You know what it's like when you go on a long journey with the kids in the back? And you just got out your drive, haven't you? Hardly got out of your own street, and they're already saying, are we there yet? Are we there yet? And of course you have to try and pacify them and sort of fool them a little bit and maybe sort of say, oh, well, it's not too long now and all that kind of, just over the next hill. I remember Dad used to say that. Just around the bend and all, over that next mountain kind of thing. And it was hours to go still. But that's what it's like, isn't it? The kids are just, are we there yet? Well, the answer is no, we're not. But we've started. That's the book of Numbers, isn't it? They've made a start. They've come out of Egypt. They've been redeemed. The people of God have been taken out of Egypt. They've been set free from slavery. But they're not there yet. And the sad thing about the book of Numbers is that a whole generation was lost. They spent 40 years wandering around the desert. As I said last week, I think, a journey that should have taken them around about 11 days actually took them 40 years because of their disobedience and their folly and their unbelief and all of these things. And basically what Moses is doing when he writes the book of Numbers, it's all sandwiched between two censuses. There's the census in chapter 1 and then there's the census in chapter 26. But the census in chapter 26 is of the next generation and all that old generation have gone. And what he's doing here in the book of Numbers is he's writing this book to say to the second generation, don't make the same mistakes as they did. We've been redeemed. We've been set free if we become Christians. We've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. He's set us free from the dominion of Satan and the world, hasn't he? He's brought us into the kingdom of light. But we're not there yet. We're not home yet, are we? There's still a way to go. And this book is all about how to arrive from Egypt to Canaan, the promised land. How are we going to get to the promised land? How are we going to persevere? We need to learn how to drive. And it's not easy. And we need to learn what it means to survive in the wilderness, in the desert, which is where they are. And it's so important for us, I think, then to look at this book. Now, last time, just a couple of weeks ago, we were considering chapter 1, Numbers chapter 1. And we saw there, really, that what we have is the numbering of the people of God. But now in chapter 2, we have the arranging of the people of God. And I want to just bring out three principles. There's a lot of repetition, there's a lot of names here, and so on. And we're not going to look at every detail, of course, or whatever, but there are three principles that I want to just point out to you and try and underline as we consider this chapter. If you can remember these words, these three words, they'll help perhaps. Ordered, centered, and separated. Ordered, centered, and separated. They were ordered by God here. Arranged, ordered by God. They were centered on God. And then thirdly, they were separated to God. So let's look at this chapter in that way. They were ordered by God. The whole chapter, really, is all about how God wanted them to be arranged. Here they are. There's some 2 to 3 million people in the desert. And God now organizes them for the journey to the promised land. Now, that's not something that is to be skipped over. That's something that is important. There's a principle there for us. In the New Testament, we find that the Apostle Paul, for example, in writing to the church at Colossae, he'd never been there. He didn't found the church there himself. He'd never been there, and he's writing to this church that it finds itself being under attack from false teachers. Who are trying to add to the gospel and therefore take away, really, the gospel of Christ alone. They're trying to preach another gospel. And they're trying to add to it and saying that these people in Colossae, they need something else. They've become Christians, but that's not enough. They need to add this, they need to add that and the other, and so on. And Paul, writing to this church, says in chapter 2 and verse 5, he says this, "For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." One of the things that Paul praises this church for, he admires in this church, and he's glad to see, he says, "I'm rejoicing to see your good order." And it's very interesting because the Apostle Paul uses a military term there. And basically what he's saying is this, he's saying, "I'm glad to see that you're standing shoulder to shoulder." You know, you can picture the Roman army, can't you, with all their shields, and they're all grouped up together, and they're all in order, aren't they? And that order is absolutely essential for their defense. There must not be a breach of that order. So they stand in the right position, and they're standing together, and they're shoulder to shoulder. And that's what Paul's saying here. "I'm glad to see, I'm rejoicing to see that you're standing four square on Christ, and no one's breaking ranks. You're not just doing your own thing," in other words. "You're standing together for the gospel." And again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, he tells us, doesn't he, that everything in the church is to be done decently and in order. Now that's what's happening here in the book of Numbers. The people are being told where to camp. It's not a free-for-all. Can you imagine it? 2 or 3 million people in their camps. What a vast amount of people. What an enormous camp that would have been in the desert. And yet there they are. It would have been a sprawling mass of tents, wouldn't it? It would have been a chaos, wouldn't it, if there was no order. And so God now begins to order them. He's numbered them, but now he begins to order them. And he tells them who's to go where, under what banners they're to stand, in what order they're to set out when they march. Everything is regimented. Everything is in order. And that's worth noting. I think it's very worth noting, because today that's so countercultural, isn't it? That's just what we don't see today, isn't it? We live in a day, in an age when anything goes, basically. We're so individualistic, aren't we? We believe in independency as churches. But you know, we can go too far. We can become so independent that we're isolated, aren't we? And we can be just doing our own thing kind of thing. And we live in a day when anything goes and nobody can tell you what to do. Don't we? Nobody can tell me what to do. I'll do my own thing. We're so casual in our attitude today to so many things. I don't know if you've seen that program that's on the telly at the moment called Back in Time for School. I've only caught little snippets of it and here and there, just one or two episodes, but it's quite fascinating, really. And these kids are sent back in time. You know, they have to experience time in the school as it was, I think, in the 1930s and then the 40s and then the 50s and so on. And the progression and the different attitudes that there were in education going on, and how everything became so liberal and it's a kind of a free-for-all in the 70s and then in the 80s, and it just goes on, and it's quite interesting, isn't it, to see how we're good. But that's the attitude that we're living in today, isn't it? If it feels good, do it. If it feels good to me, why shouldn't I? And that kind of attitude can so easily creep into the church. And we need to remind ourselves, don't we? And what we're being reminded of here in the Word of God is that is not how God does church. It's not a free-for-all. It's not even democracy, you know. It's not majority rules. We're ruled by this, aren't we? I hope we are. I mean, there are, of course, decisions to be made in church life and so on, and there will have to be votes and all that kind of thing that goes on just in the normal running of the church. But this is the Word of God. This is what we're supposed to be ordered on, isn't it? It's not a free-for-all. And that's so important, isn't it? It was so important there because they were being set in order for the march, the journey. And you notice at the end of each section there in the chapter, it says, they shall set out first on the march. They shall set out second. Then the Levites. Then they shall set out third, and so on. And there it goes. There was this orderly march through the desert. And at a moment's notice, 2 or 3 million people were expected to up sticks and go. In a specific order. East, south, Levites, west, north. And then when they camped, it was all supposed to be orderly as well. With the right tribes to go on the right side, and then some on the south, and some on the west, and the north, and so on. Can you imagine if it wasn't ordered? There would have been utter chaos. And so Moses, according to God's word, is arranging the camp in a very specific way. Now, do you see the point for us? There is a place for everyone, and everyone has a place. And that's how it's supposed to be in the church, isn't it? That's a needy lesson for us today. Don't think that this is just an Old Testament thing. I haven't got time to read it now, but if you read Revelation chapter 21 later, you'll find that the vision of the church that comes down out of heaven, that John sees in Revelation chapter 21, based on exactly the same principles. It's a square. And on the east side, there are 3 gates. And each gate has the name of one of the tribes of Israel. And it's this square again. It's exactly the same principle that's going on. And basically what he's doing there is describing the church. Now, that's very important, isn't it? Because the church is to reflect this pattern that's set here in Numbers chapter 2, in other words. You remember in the book of Acts, the day of Pentecost, we're told, and 3,000 people were added to the church that day. And then you just go on a little bit, and there's another 5,000 added to the church that day. And we're told that God was adding to the church, and then the church were multiplied, and there's all this maths going on, it seems, isn't there? And we're not to be obsessed with numbers, of course. That would be a tremendous mistake. But someone was counting. In other words, there was a certain number in the church. There were boundaries. There were edges. And we need to know that today. There are so many Christians who you wonder sometimes whether they're really in the church. Or just on the edges. Scripture tells us you can't do church like that. That's chaos. It's chaos. I've heard pastors, you know, talking in the conferences sometimes. You hear pastors talking about, you know, we're supposed to be rounding up the sheep, if you like. And they've said, it's more like trying to gather a load of chickens. Well, yeah, they're everywhere. Everybody just doing their own thing kind of thing. Well, it's not supposed to be like that, is it? So I ask you, they just challenge you from the Word of God this morning. Are you in? Or are you just on the edges? In the book of Numbers, in all of this time in the wilderness, everyone knew his place. It was like a well-oiled machine, wasn't it? Just imagine them all setting out. You didn't have to give them the orders twice, did you? They were told when they were to set out. And they knew exactly who was to go first and who followed on from then and so on. It was like a well-oiled machine. They knew their place. And I just throw that out to you this morning. Do you know where you fit in? You might think to yourself, as some Christians do, well, I haven't really got that much to offer. I don't know. You know, what can I do? You remember the old, I don't even know what it's called, but you know the sign, the little sign on the keyboard, I think at sign, we call it now? Little A with a circle around it. You know what? I don't know. Does anybody know the proper name for that? Because I don't. No? Okay, it doesn't matter. The at sign. We'll call it the at sign. Before the days of the internet, what was that for? I seem to remember just sort of looking at a keyboard and thinking, well, what is it? Nobody really knew. Was it for something? Pricing, was it? Ah, thank you. Okay, so there was a specific use for it. I didn't know that. But it's really coming to its own now, hasn't it? I mean, we use it every day now, don't we? Everybody knows what we're talking about now. It's just there, isn't it? And it's so important now. Well, we can be like that, can't we? We can think maybe we haven't got a lot to offer. We don't know where we fit in, perhaps. But we have our place. There is a place for everyone, and everyone should know his place. So we're ordered by God, but then secondly, we're centered on God. Look at verses 1 and 2 again of the chapter. Verses 1 and 2. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "The people of Israel shall camp, each by his own standard, with the banners of their fathers' houses. They shall camp facing the tent of meeting on every side." I love that. They shall camp facing the tent of meeting on every side. Do you know what the first thing the Israelites saw when they got up every morning? Do you know what it was? The Shekinah glory, which rested on the tent, a pillar of cloud in the day and a pillar of fire by night to guide them. But every day that was centered, wasn't it? That rested on the tent of meeting, the tabernacle that was in the middle of the camp. And every day, that was the first thing they saw. They were centered. Every camp, all of the tents were to be facing inwards, weren't they? Now, that's in a sense strange, isn't it? Because you'd expect them to be facing outwards for defense. But they weren't. They were to be facing inwards towards the tent. Now, there was nothing really new in the way that these people are being organized. Other ancient armies had used to camp in the same way. They would use a square, and there would be some on the north, the east, south, and west, and so on. But normally, in the center would be the king in his tent. The commander of the army would be there, commander-in-chief. So you see what's happening here in the book of Numbers. Who's in the tent? who's in the tent. In the time of Nelson, there was a British Navy officer by the name of Robert Stopford, who was one of the commanders in charge of the ships that chased the French fleet that was twice its size. So the British fleet chased the French fleet, which was double its size, all the way across the Atlantic to the West Indies. And when they got there, after weeks and weeks at sea, Robert Stopford said this: "We are half starved and otherwise inconvenienced by being so long out of port, but our reward is that we are with Nelson." That's reward enough. We are with Nelson. And that's the point that we're being shown here, isn't it, in this chapter. They had a constant reminder that that God was among them, in other words. Not Nelson in the center, not one of the old ancient kings, not one of the pharaohs, not even Moses. God was in the center. He was in the tent of meeting. He, in other words, is our commander in chief. Now that is both tremendously comforting, but terribly challenging as well, isn't it? It ought to be. It ought to be. Some time ago, I read an article by a pastor in a Christian magazine, and the title of the article was called "Does the Future Have a Church?" Well, the title sort of got my attention because I thought, what a brilliant question. Does the future have a church? We'd normally say, does the church have a future? But he was asking another question, wasn't he? Does the future have a church? But when I read the article, to be honest, I was quite disappointed because he was answering the other question, really. He was going into all about statistics and methods of evangelism and Christian duties and so on. And there's elements of truth in all of that, of course, and it's important for the future of the church and so on. But it wasn't really the question he was asking. And if he had answered the question that he actually put as the title of his paper, I think we would have got a different answer altogether, wouldn't we? Who's in the center? Who are we rallied around? Who is on the throne? Who is in control? Yes, we live in a day of small things in the West, don't we? We live in very small churches and dwindling numbers across the land. But Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." He knows what he's doing, in other words. He knows. Now that's crucial, isn't it, for every soldier. Any soldier who is faithful, really, so long as he believes that the commander, that the leader of the army, he knows what he's doing, he'll sacrifice life and limb only for him. He'll do anything for them. And we must grasp hold of that. We must keep hold of that. He is in command. Does the future have a church? What's the answer to that? The future is the church. According to the word of God. Look at the book of Revelation. That's what he's talking about. The church is the future. It is, because he is in command. We have the one who, we know the one who is seated on the throne. And he dwells among his people. And so we are to look to him, just as the Israelites did in those days. Every morning they looked in his direction. And they see the cloud of, the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. They looked to the glory, in other words. The Shekinah glory was among them. And that's so important for us as Christians, isn't it? It's so easy for us to get caught up in the mechanics of church life. Concentrate on the activities and the meetings and this and that and the other and one another and who said what to someone else and the way he's looked at me and all of that kind of thing. It's so possible, isn't it? So easy for us to get caught up in all of these different things. But let us remember that the whole purpose of everything we do, of every meeting, of every activity, of every conversation, of all that we do, the whole purpose is what? To know Christ among us. to know that he is among us. That's the picture that we get from Scripture, right from the beginning in Eden, isn't it? There he is, he comes and he walks with his people in the cool of the evening. Well, that's what he wanted to do. And then in Revelation, what do we find? Right at the end, Christ walking among the seven golden lampstands. He's among his church. He's among his church. Well, I just ask you before we move on, do we know that here? Do we know something of that? What is it that we come for? What is it that we come for? To see him, to know him, to worship and glorify his name? Or do we perhaps come to see what we can get out of it? You know, we can have such small, selfish views of church, can't we? I remember Peter Jeffrey, back in the 80s in the church in Rugby. He used to tell us from time to time, you, the congregation, he said, you must bring the glory with you. We're not to expect to simply turn up to church on Sunday morning and flick a switch, and somehow we're going to be blessed. And somehow we expect the preacher to bestow the blessing, as it were. No. We all have a part to play. That's what he was saying. You can't just flick it on. You can't flick a switch. It doesn't work like that. We are to be seeking the Lord with all our hearts, aren't we? We are to be living every day with the reality of those words from the Catechism. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Forever. To enjoy him forever. And that's not just referring to heaven, is it? That's referring to now. Every day we're to be enjoying him. And bring that with you. That's the point, isn't it? We're to be centered on God, so when we meet, it's like we're surrounding the throne of our Heavenly Father. Even as Tertullian said, that quote last time, that Tertullian, we gather our forces, we amass our forces to surround him. This violence we do him, this is prayer, this violence we do him pleases him. We need a bigger view of church, you know. We really do. And then lastly, we see here that they were separated to God. They were separated to God. Look at the arrangements here again. There's the tent of meeting, the tabernacle in the middle. And around the tent of meeting, there were the Levites. They were to camp around. Then outside the Levites, on the four sides, were to be the 12 tribes, all arranged in order under their banners. Look at chapter 1 and verse 53 for a moment. Chapter 1 verse 53, but the Levites shall camp around the tabernacle of the testimony, so that there may be no wrath on the congregation of the people of Israel. And the Levites shall keep guard over the tabernacle of the testimony. It's interesting, isn't it? Do you know what the Levites were? They were a buffer zone to keep the wrath of God from falling on the people. That's the picture here, isn't it? It was designed, this whole camp was designed to remind the Israelites, yes, we have the tent of meeting among us. God is among us in the cloud, in the glory. This meeting place is a wonderful privilege that we have, that God is among us, but danger. God is among you, but be careful. Or so be careful. Be careful. In the story of the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, C.S. Lewis tells us the story of when Lucy first hears of Aslan. You remember Aslan is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, this great lion. And Lucy hears that they're going to meet him. And she just begins to wonder, what is he like? And she says, is he a man? And Mr. Beaver says, a man? He's indignant about it. A man? And then Lucy says, well, and then she finds out that he's a lion. And she's got to meet this lion. And she says, I'll be very nervous about this lion. Let me just read a couple of words. Oh, says Susan, I'd thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. That you will, dearie, said, make no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or just plain silly. Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe? Said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the lion. He's the king, I tell you. And that's what we find here, isn't it? About these buffer zones. They had God in their midst, but they needed to know. They needed to be careful, therefore. You see, and do you know what our problem very often is? We want a tame God, don't we? We want to treat God like he's our genie in the bottle. And so in a time of crisis, we'll make a wish. We'll say our prayers. And if God grants us our wish, what do? We stick him back in the bottle until next time. And if he says no, what do? Oh, you can throw that bottle away. It's no good praying. Waste of time. I tried it. And we think that we can deal with God. We think we can treat God in that kind of way. Some kind of lucky charm or some kind of genie in the bottle. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is fearful. We're told in the New Testament, our God is a consuming fire. Not just in the Old Testament, but in the New. You remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira in the chapter 5 of Acts? It's very uncomfortable reading, isn't it? There they are, these people, and they're living hypocritically in the church of God. The church is being blessed, and so many people are coming to faith. And there's Ananias and Sapphira, and they're sort of living their hypocritical life, and they say they've done something and they haven't. And God takes them out of the way. He photoshops them out of the picture, doesn't he? He removes them from the scene. And it's very uncomfortable reading for us, isn't it? But you remember what we read, what's next in the chapter? We read this. If I can find it. We read this. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. It's wonderful, isn't it? Incredible. There's Ananias and Sapphira, they're taken out of the picture. And what happens? The fear of God falls on the people. And the people are too afraid to join the church. What do we know of that now? Too afraid to join the church? You're joking. They just ignore us. They think we're a non-entity. But you see, when God is present, we become aware, don't we? We become aware of just how holy he is. And they became so afraid, they dared join the church, and yet they couldn't help themselves. And daily people were being added to the church. That's what happens in a time of revival, isn't it? The fear of God falls upon us. The church, the fear of God falls upon us. And we suddenly realize, we suddenly see how holy he really is. And we just got sort of give lip service, don't we, to these things normally. No. That's what happened to David, isn't it? Remember? Remember that story with David and Bathsheba? And he sins with Bathsheba, and then he has her husband murdered so that he can get away with it and have Bathsheba for himself and to his own wife. And then he lives a double life, doesn't he, for 18 months, and he's pretending everything's fine. And then Nathan comes along and tells him this clever little story. David is livid. Tells him this story about a man who had a sheep and a man who had many sheep. And the one who had many takes away the one who had the sheep from the man who only had one. And David is livid. And he says he's worthy of death. Nathan turns to him and says, "You! You're the man! This is what you've done!" And all of a sudden, David's eyes are opened, aren't they, to what he's done. And all of a sudden, he becomes to realize, doesn't he, the sin, what his sin must be like in the sight of God. And in Psalm 51, you remember how he puts it, as he's writing this psalm, this penitential psalm. He says, "I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." I can't get it out of my mind now. "Against you, you only have I sinned." Really? I thought he'd sinned against the people, hadn't he? I thought he'd sinned against Uzziah. Or was it Uriah? I can't remember his name. Her husband, he'd sinned against him, hadn't he? He'd sinned against the people and in fooling them all this time. And yet he says, "Against you, you only have I sinned." Because now he's so conscious, isn't he, of the holiness of God and where he stands before him. "Against you have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Where was God when he was committing adultery with Bathsheba? He was right there in the bedroom. He did it in his sight. David becomes aware of the holiness of God. And he realizes that it's in his sight. And he sees something of the awfulness of his own sin in the sight of such a holy God. And he realizes God isn't a tame God at all. You know, I dare say this buffer zone is the mark of the Christian, though. Can you understand it? If you can't understand the need for this buffer zone, then I dare say you're not a believer. So many people just can't see it, you know. They get annoyed at the suggestion that God should be a God of wrath and judgment. Just can't understand it. Why should God judge us? I thought God loved all of us, didn't he? I thought God was going to save everybody. We're all going to heaven, aren't we? Why should God be angry? And they have the attitude that they think they can just walk right into the presence of God and there's no problem. It's only the Christian, really, you know, sees this. You can't do that. There's this buffer zone. You remember in Eden? When Adam and Eve fell, you remember what happened next? They were driven out of the garden. And right at the end of chapter 3 there in Genesis, we're told that God placed the cherubim with a flaming sword that turned in every direction. Why? What's that all about? Well, surely it's a powerful way of saying to them and to us, there's no way back now. You can't come in. You can't come in. But I'll be good. There's no way back. I'll go to church. There's no way back. I'll become a Methodist or a Baptist or a Presbyterian or an Anglican or whatever it might be. I'll become this. There's no way back. I'll try and live the Christian life. There's no way back. I'll become committed to my church. There's no way back. Do you realize that the only thing that can give us any hope, that can save us, is for that sword to fall on one who can bring us back? That's what happened at Calvary. That's what happened when he died on the cross. The wrath of God fell upon him. The sword that was meant for us to fell upon him. That's why he came. So that now there's no buffer zone between us and him. He is the way in, isn't he? He simply says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest." Do you see something of the wrath of God against your sin? Do you understand anything of what that means? Do you realize that it's only through Christ that he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. There's no sword now because it fell on him. Just open arms. An invitation for everyone to come, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you will not come, that sword will fall on you. There's no other way. God had to come into our wilderness and die in our place so that we might be saved.